Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 is where our text is found. For those of you who are looking in the Pew Bibles, I think it's at page 1167. Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord in heaven, we have just confessed that it really is a case on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. And our lives sure prove it, that all other ground is sinking sand. And so we pray, Lord, in this confidence that we have in you, that you have won by your life of obedience, your awesome self-sacrificial death on the cross, your triumph over the grave and your resurrection. We pray that in this confidence, Lord, we would then respond loving you because you first loved us, and loving to keep your commands because we love you. We pray that you would write them on our hearts. Help those of us who are of stubborn mind, with defenses raised, with hardened hearts, with closed eyes and stopped ears, we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to hear your word, unstop our ears, open up our eyes, may we see wondrous things in your law, and soften our hearts that we might obey, we pray in your name. Amen. We're continuing this morning this series of studies on nagging questions, most of which have come from members of the congregation, although we are by no means going to be able to answer all the questions that have been raised. But we're dealing with these issues and using a PowerPoint slide, which we don't normally do, but as a way of helping gather together a lot of different information from different parts of the scripture that often are hard to keep together. This is now our third message on the subject of the Bible's teaching regarding women and the allegation that has often been raised that the Bible's morals about women are hopelessly out of date, that they were culturally determined in ways that aren't just explaining the expression of what we read, but the content of it, and a culture that was exceedingly denigrating to women has found its way supposedly into the Bible, and that we need to update the Bible in these areas. I've tried to argue in the previous two messages this is clearly not the case. The problem is, as usual, our inattention to what the Scripture actually teaches, not simply what it describes, which often is appalling, but condemned. But what does it teach? What is the Word of God for us? And as I say, it's the third message. I had originally planned only one. It has grown. It has grown again. This morning, I realized I didn't get to the main section. So it's going to be 4 weeks, and you're going to think that I'm just stuck on women. I think they are worthy of being stuck on. It's not that. But anyway, that's the plan. So next Sunday, we'll be looking at the very troubling question regarding women in church leadership, something that has caused great strife in the church. But the foundation of that teaching will be handled this morning. So our quick answer is no, we can't imagine better morals. In our last message, we, just as a recap, looked at how men and women are created as those in the image of God. And the image and likeness of God is not something that they have only when they're married or something. They are individually, each man and woman, fully created in the image and likeness of God, which in terms of the ancient world means they both are kings and priests, as well as children of the Heavenly Father. And we saw that background. And notice then the radical message in the Bible, totally unparalleled in the ancient world, where everywhere else it's the Pharaoh who is the Son of God, made in the image and likeness of God, whichever God it happened to be. Sometimes kings in Babylon also made this claim for themselves, or high priests over the religions, the pagan religions. But no one else in the Bible, it's democratized. So now every human being, man and woman, made in the image of God, totally changes our view of one another. One no less than the other, man, woman. Eve's creation, often thought to be a put-down for women, we discovered, no, it's exactly the diametric opposite, totally unparalleled. In fact, I would argue Genesis 2, verse 24, is humanly inexplicable apart from divine inspiration. No other culture, no other imagined background could explain why the Bible teaches that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Everywhere else in the ancient world, it would have been the woman who would be told to demote your parents and cleave to your husband and become one flesh. It's all about the responsibilities on the wife everywhere else. But with divine inspiration, the Bible points us to a very radically different paradigm where it's the husband who loves first, has the priority on his wife, and loves, as we described, her even as he would love himself or his body. She's loved like that. My flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Parents are co-equal in their authority over children. This also is astonishing. In other cultures, the man is the head of the house, and whatever mom says, it's a suggestion. When dad says it, it's the law. Not so in the Bible. You're to honor your father and mother. You're to obey father and mother. The mother and father are a common front. They don't disagree with one another, and if they do, then all bets are off. It's got to be both. Kids, of course, quickly try to figure out whose rules are more appealing. But for the biblical picture, that's not going to ever happen. You're in this together, and you better make it a common front. Well, this morning we're starting with women and worship. And I picked this because here I have a graphic that will convince you of the position I've been arguing. That, of course, under the influence of Hellenism, the Greek Empire and its culture that was spread, which brought many blessings, including the fact that when the New Testament was written in Greek, it could now be read by most of the Mediterranean culture, certainly everything from Rome east, but even in the high cultures of major cities in the West, it gave God's people a common language. But despite all those blessings, it brought terrific misogyny, just the most oppressive view of women. And this did infiltrate even the apostles at first, until Jesus upended their denigrating view of women. And it even affected rabbinic Judaism after the New Testament, and things went further downhill. You see the first evidence of it, not in anything God approved, but in something God very seriously disapproved. Herod's temple, King Herod, the king, the client king that was ruling in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth, the one who is not exactly portrayed in a very flattering way in the New Testament. Herod rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem starting in 19 BC. And he rebuilt it according to the priorities of Hellenism, not based on the Bible. And this is what's so amazing. Most people don't notice this because they're not comparing floor plans. But there the temple is in brown, the Holy of Holies on the left, the holy place just to the immediate right of it. And then after that, we're now outside buildings. We're now on platforms, patios, and so on, where the altar and laver are located. But here is the interesting thing. In Herod's temple, the men get to go way into there, right into the immediate proximity of the temple, that is right to the entrance of the temple. Women, on the other hand, are confined to what's called the court of the women. They get close, but no cigar. You know, they're not allowed very close. There's actually a barrier, a physical barrier, as well as steps that have to be ascended to keep them safely at a distance. And further out, just so you don't miss the point, this is not just coincidence. The poor Gentiles are trying to get in. They can't. They're going to, all around the balustrade, there are these warnings that on penalty of their lives, they cannot enter. This is completely the opposite of what God intended his temple to be. In the Old Testament, the temple is described as the house of the Lord that is to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's why Jesus cleansed it, in part, to make this point. That it was to be a magnet for the nations to come. So Gentiles should be able to come all the way in, much less women. So I say segregated worship like that came from unbiblical, Hellenistic ways of thinking, not from Scripture. Let's prove it. That temple that Herod rebuilt was empty. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies. God never came down and allowed his manifest presence, the glory cloud, to inhabit it. It was empty. Spiritually, it was empty in terms of its furnishings. There was no Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark and you know about that. There is nothing in it. And let's go then back to the temple that God actually blessed with his presence and had the Ark of the Covenant in it, the temple that Solomon built. And the nice thing about the temple that Solomon built is the women could go anywhere the men could. That is, so could Gentiles, because the point was to bring them in, an evangelistic purpose. And you think, well, wait a minute, that's not quite true. They can go anywhere that non-Levitical men can go. It's true, the priests could go inside the temple into the holy place, and the high priest once a year got into the Holy of Holies briefly and left thankful that he wasn't struck dead. But does that mean that then women are second-class citizens because they couldn't go in? Maybe get a cut away so you see what it is you're missing out on in terms of the whole. Is it a problem that women and Gentiles and every other man other than Levites are out here where the priests get to go at least in here and the high priest in there? And the answer is absolutely not. What we don't remember is the fact that even Moses could not go in there. Let's look at the tabernacle that was built by Moses under God's direction at Mount Sinai. Moses was told to make this tabernacle according to a plan he received on the mount. In fact, that's what he saw when he walked into the cloud itself. But after this, when the tabernacle, we call it, was erected, then the Spirit, the pillar of fire and cloud, came down on the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it, and as a result, Moses could not go inside it. And in fact, he would never be allowed to go inside it for generations to come. Burnt offerings are to be made out at the entrance. This is the entrance, this area out here. All the sacrifices were out here, the cleansing rites there. There I will meet with you and speak with you, God said to Moses. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So from now on, Moses couldn't go in. He would meet God in the entrance in the same place where all men and women could go. That's why in many other texts, then we read about what happened at the entrance, because the entrance is all important. It's the meeting point between God and Moses, God and humankind. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And that's where Moses, from then on, gets revelation from God. And by the way, if you remember the picture of the temple earlier, when the Holy Spirit, the two-pillared presence of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, came out and talked with Moses there at the entrance, when they built the temple 400 years later, when Solomon built the temple, he had two big pillars built out there that actually had names. They were personified to remind everyone that's the place where you meet with the living God in his theophany, right outside, right at the entrance. That's where women were allowed to be. Women could go anywhere Moses could go. You get it? Anywhere Moses could go, a woman could go. Think about that. That was something that never occurred to the later Hellenized thinking people. Israelites and Christians later on actually had a problem with it. They didn't really capture it. Why were Israel's priests, though, exclusively males from the tribe of Levi? Is that a problem? Does that show kind of a chauvinistic, offensive view of women? Well, actually, no. Because originally, it wasn't so. Originally, the women and men together had this calling to be priests. In fact, in the original temple, that is the Garden of Eden, we saw this in a previous sermon, the Garden of Eden is structured and set out just like the temple with one entrance on the east and no other way in or out. Adam and Eve are both made in the image and likeness of God. That means they are both priests and kings. These terms that are used elsewhere in the culture that were only used for kings and priests are used to describe Adam and Eve. And then when you get to Genesis 9, they are used to describe all human beings, not just Adam and Eve, but their descendants. They are called to guard the temple and serve it, words that are only used of priests later on in the Pentateuch. That's why offerings are made right away without the help of any special priests by Adam and Eve's offspring, Abel, as you know, offering a righteous sacrifice, one pleasing to God, as well as Cain offering something. Noah likewise, no priests involved. Long before Martin Luther, there was the priesthood of all believers. Here it was, right at the start. All that which was the start, later on, we do read, nevertheless, the referencing occasionally to priests like Melchizedek or like Jethro, the father of Moses. And there are still others, and all that we know about them is that the position was by God's divine appointment, apparently in response to their faith, but it was not a hereditary position. We don't know very much about why God chose Melchizedek. It had nothing to do with his ancestry, however. Hebrews makes a big deal out of that. And likewise, Jethro is just God's choice to have some functionaries at that time. Nevertheless, when God met with his people on Mount Sinai, brought Israel up out of Egypt, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and spoke his will in their hearing as they heard the Ten Commandments articulated out of the cloud, written by the hand of God. What God says to him, to the people, if you obey me fully, keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests. He's talking to men and women, the whole assembly of Israel. All of them are going to be, well, they're going to be a kingdom of priests. Priests apparently mediating and interceding in behalf of the rest of the world. You can call it like evangelists or whatever, who have special access to him for the benefit of others. That's why they are a kingdom of priests, men and women. That was the plan. That was the plan. The plan was real. It wasn't just words. Passover that had been instituted just before this was instituted as a lay sacrifice. You don't need a priest for it. You can do all the things that later on priests alone were allowed to do, like manipulating the blood. The Passover is a lay sacrifice that where the animal is slaughtered by the household, whoever happens to be the head of the household. It might be like Lydia, a woman, or it could be a man. It wouldn't matter. Everyone in a kingdom of priests were permitted to slay the Passover lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts and lintels. Though it is, in fact, a lay sacrifice, you're wondering, well, what happened later on? Well, later on, actually, we do read about a case where when God's people are ceremonially unclean, as they were in the days of Hezekiah, this is hundreds of years later, they came down from the other tribes and wanted to celebrate the Passover, but they weren't ceremonially clean. When that would happen later on, then on that occasion, temporarily, the priests would have to be involved. But if you were ceremonially clean, you were meeting all the requirements, then you could, eating kosher, etc., then you could still sacrifice the Passover lamb. I love that. It was a reminder of what was the intention and what could be, just like the Lord's Supper is for us, as it reminds us of what could be, as it points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, that was the plan. However, just as ceremonial defilement gets in the way and means that you can't sacrifice your lamb, though I might or someone else can. In the very same way, but now referring to not ceremonial uncleanness, but moral failure. When moral failure comes in, Israel forfeited their calling to be a kingdom of priests. And unfortunately, it happened like the next day. God says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the two tablets of stone, putting on stone what God spoke in the hearing of all Israel. And all of a sudden, there's a loud sound going down at the camp, and it turns out God tells Moses, he wonders, are they having a party? What's going on? They're committing idolatry with a golden calf that Aaron himself led in fabricating. And there they are in that artistic representation. God was furious. God imposed on everybody who is committing this idolatry the death penalty if they don't repent. Well, you say, that seems awfully severe. You know, we should have freedom of religion or something. Well, you know, you got to realize to whom much is given, much is required. God had revealed himself in ways. We're not talking about having just read about how God led you across the Red Sea. They lived it. They saw it. They heard his voice declare the Ten Commandments, including the commandment not to commit idolatry. And here they are, lapsing into the worship in this golden calf of a fertility god, whatever was going on there, that would make it attractive so they could get out of the situation. In any case, Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, you strap sword to your side, go back and forth through the camp, killing all those who don't repent. And the Levites turned out, they were the leaders in the sin, and they turned out to be the leaders out of it. And for that, according to Moses, they ordained themselves as priests. So that by their guarding the sanctuary of its for its holiness, the way Adam and Eve failed to, by not guarding it when Satan was polluting it, when they guarded it, that then made them qualified to be priests. And from then on, the privilege of the kingdom of priests that had belonged to all now devolved on just to Levites in the line of Aaron in particular. We can see a parallel to this later on at the end of Numbers, where again, moral defilement is the problem. You can kind of tell upon the depiction what it was about. Apparently involving sexual immorality, according to the text in Numbers 25. And Phinehas, who is one of the sons of Aaron, led the way in redressing the evil. And for that reason, God then appointed his descendants as those who would have the exclusive right of priesthood from that point on. It's a parallel. Let's move on. So therefore, why then were the priests all men? Well, now we might at least know why they're all Levites. But why all men? And I don't think it's just coincidental. There's a reason. From this point on, from the golden calf incident, it would be the case that the priesthood was going to be hereditary. And in Israel, the heredity laws, where you got your inheritance, had to do with gender. If you were a man, you get your inheritance after your father dies. Well, unless you're the prodigal son who told his dad, I can't wait for you to die. Can you just give it to me now? That's not a good idea. And he is the example par excellence of the problem. But men normally were supposed to wait till their father died. I suppose that kept them, you know, nose to the grindstone, behaving better than they otherwise might. I don't know. But women would have been disadvantaged if they had to wait until dad died, because getting married normally involved movement. You didn't necessarily fall in love with the guy who lives in the next farm. You may notice, I don't know how many of you married, you know, the girlfriend you had in primary school, but most of us, you know, you wait until you come to cafe and then you meet Miss Wonderful, you know. And it's the same in the ancient world. But if you were going to get your inheritance, you know, that farm, when your dad dies, it will do you no good and it will be unfair, because in reality, your brothers would all have it to themselves, because you'd be hundreds of miles away making a home for yourself elsewhere. So in the biblical practice, women got their inheritance when they got married. and it's called the dowry. They took their inheritance in the form of movable properties, so they wouldn't be tied down to the local setting. But because inheritance is not then a woman's except through dowry, there was only going to be males who could inherit an office, whether it be king or whether it be priest. So it wasn't because God doesn't love women, it's because God is making a point about sin. And the Levites took over what otherwise would have been universally God's people, belonging to God's people. In addition, it's very possible, the Bible doesn't tell us this is the case, but it so happens that outside of Israel, particularly in the Canaanite religion, priestesses tended to be associated with cult prostitution. At least that seems to be the lesson from Numbers 25 at the Baal of Peor incident. And so we read about shrine prostitutes and so on, or the prostitutes taking their hire into the temple at in the end of Deuteronomy that is now prohibited. And it may be then that we have here the exclusion of women and only having male priests was one more of these laws, of the many laws that were added after the golden calf incident, that had as their hidden motive protecting Israel from Canaanite idolatry. It's arguable that has that is an explanation for why you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk and some of the other odd laws that we now have some parallels for out of Ugarit and other Canaanite sources. It's possible that this is another example of God putting a hedge against a tendency to fall into Canaanite idolatry. And finally, the third reason why women weren't allowed to be priests during that period of time after the golden calf incident is because of the sense that Israel had owed their lives, the lives of their firstborn, to God. Originally, when God, in the 10th plague in Egypt, struck down the firstborn, the heirs of all of the Egyptians, he would have done the same for Israel because they were just as sinful as the Egyptians. But in his mercy, he passed over them. And so afterward, they realized, you know what? I should have died. The firstborn realized, I should have died. God in his mercy spared my life. I owe my life to him. And so in the original arrangement, you would pay a redemption fee. And we know it was about five shekels each. That's what you owe. You owed your life to God, and, well, he spared you. Once there were Levites, that changed. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem my firstborn sons, is the way it was before the golden calf. But afterward, it would be the case that each firstborn son would be replaced by a Levite. You owe your life to God? Forget the money. You're going to have a substitute, a Levite who will give his life to God, a life of service as a priest, the life that you should have given yourself if you had had the opportunity. I have taken the Levites in place of all the firstborn sons, we reason Numbers 8. So it's again this kind of a background that would explain women being excluded. But you know, it's not going to be forever, because what was the original plan, a kingdom of priests, is what's prophesied for the new covenant. We don't hear about a kingdom of priests anywhere else in the Old Testament because Israel forfeited that. But in the prophets, we hear that in the last days, in the new covenant, God is going to restore that privilege of being a kingdom of priests. In fact, you, all of God's people, he's saying in Isaiah 61, will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. Priests and ministers, all of us in this new covenant arrangement. Isaiah 66 teaches the same thing using a different figure. But the same point is made. That's the hope. Are we living the reality? You bet we are. In 1 Peter, the apostle writes, you, namely the church, the people of God, to whom he was writing, you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, referring to Jesus. You also then, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You and I are a temple. We're the temple that Christ built and will fill with his spirit, not some building, but the people of God. To be a holy priesthood, we're the priests. If you've come to Christ, you've been built into the temple, right? If you've come to Christ, then you're also now made to be a kingdom of priests. There's no option. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. This is an exact quote from Exodus 19. What God said back on Mount Sinai that was then taken away for a season is now given back to us because of Christ. A holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not people, we weren't Israelites, we were pagan, Scandinavians. But now we're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My ancestors worshiped trees. Now we worship Jesus. You see, it's a whole change now because of his work. Paul in Romans 12 then says we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Is that just men? Or do we have women also offering their bodies? Of course, it's all of us, because we're a kingdom of priests. Has he made us a kingdom of priests? Is this something just waiting the eschaton when he comes again? No. In Revelation chapter 1, it's right now. He loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. Priests to serve his God. What does that mean? That's what you are. You ought to, don't you, if you get a job, don't you read the job description? You ought to read the Bible's job description. We've touched on it, but that's who you are. And by the way, then, this is why, even though there are some modern denominations that use the word priest to refer to the clergy, that's why in the Bible that never happens, because that would be confusing, because we're all priests, you see. So the New Testament doesn't use the Old Testament priesthood as its model for the leaders. We don't have to have inherit your position. You don't have only males being priests now. You don't have to be just from the tribe of Levi or physically unblemished, as the Old Testament priests had to be. I didn't even mention that until now. But there were lots of rules. Those are all gone. Now, when the New Testament thinks of a name for its leaders, it picks the Old Testament lay leaders who were called elders or judges. Elders is the name for the leaders of God's people. And it picks that because the Old Testament, you could tell who the elders were. They were the judges because the Holy Spirit comes on them. It's a charismatic office, not something you inherit. The original elders came about in Numbers chapter 11. Moses was exhausted leading the people. He said, I can't do it anymore. God, through Jethro, his father, said, well, here's a plan. And they assembled 70 of the elders, the older people that were leaders of their families. And suddenly, God took the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that was on Moses, and put it on those 70 elders, and they all started prophesying. Now they will be so validated by the experience that they had that if you found that your case was being tried by Moses, that'd be great. You'd be getting God's wisdom. But if you went to one of the elders, you wouldn't say, oh, you know, well, I want to have Moses. Well, who are you? You get the same spirit on that person as you had on Moses, empowering him to lead the people of God. So, yeah. And oftentimes, just to make clear that it was the Holy Spirit, God seemed to have this wonderful knack for picking culturally unexpected leaders. Othniel, for example, one of those elders, the elder or the judge of judges, Othniel was a converted Edomite, one of the greatest judges, according to everybody in the book of Judges. He's actually a Gentile, but converted. Ehud, well, he could never have been a priest because he's got a disability. His right hand doesn't work. But that's okay. The Holy Spirit takes over. He makes his strength perfect in our weakness. Deborah, she couldn't have been a priest because she's a woman. In fact, she's married. But apparently, she was very submissive to her husband at home, you know, and in their family relationships. I assume she was a model wife and mother. But she also was in charge of all of Israel as the judge. And that's, am I saying that's normal? Oh, they always had women? No. It's culturally unexpected, but it's not wrong. Let me say that again. It's culturally unexpected, but it's not wrong. It would have been wrong for her to be a king or a priest, because those were inherited offices, but not an elder. Not an elder. That's fine. Gideon, youngest of his family. You wouldn't have expected. Who would have thought? He himself said, hey, what are you picking me for? I'm the youngest of my family, and my clan is the smallest in Manasseh. Jephthah is a son of a prostitute. Maybe you're into roots, only you found out all your ancestors are car thieves and stuff. You know, I mean, you know, but does that disqualify you? No. And Samson is a Danite, least faithful tribe. The weak, the shame, the strong, my power made perfect in weakness. We're going to jump ahead, New Testament. Everything, of course, Jesus taught models this new view of women. You know, I know the word feminism is a bad word in some people's minds and the greatest of words in others, but there is a certain sense in which you really have to say the Bible is a feminist tract. It views, in the best sense, the value of women in a way that, as Christians, well, it's not surprising. The early church was filled with women because here was a place where they were finally validated. Celsus, one of the enemies of Christianity, said, why should I care about Christianity? That religion is filled with women and slaves. You're right. Guess why? Jesus, flouting the cultural conventions of his day, talked with a woman at the well, a woman with a history. It was even worse than the fact that she was a woman, but the disciples didn't know the history. They just could see that it was a woman, and they couldn't get it. You know, this is a little unseemly, Jesus. What are you talking with that woman for? Because in the New Testament period, it was deemed improper for a man to talk with a woman, even with his wife, too much, and not in public, much less another woman. That's where men got this thing of never asking directions. You know, they just felt like, anyway. Jesus said, don't be afraid, go tell my brothers. After the resurrection, it wasn't just during, you know, his incarnation where he might not have had it quite all put together and had too high a view of women. When he first is resurrected, women are the first witnesses to it, and he tells them, go command the other apostles to do something. They could have said, who are you to tell me what to do? But Jesus tells them to tell the apostles, get up to Galilee, that's where I'm going to meet you. Well, that's an astonishing, and we could look at many other examples of his validation of women in ways that were very countercultural and offensive for that reason, but eye-opening. The choice of baptism, you know, we could also. How about foundational statements in the New Testament about women? After the Spirit fell upon the church at Pentecost, Peter is preaching about what happened. And he quotes Joel, the Old Testament prophet. He says, you want to know what just happened? This is what happened. In the last days, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. This prophecy of Joel has a history to it. I told you about Moses and how God took the Spirit that was on Moses to empower the elders to be leaders, Holy Spirit-filled leaders of the people. There were two that didn't make it out to the revival meeting. They were back in the camp, and a servant went and told Moses, Moses, Eldad and Medad are about there, out there prophesying back at the camp. We got to stop them. And Moses said, are you worried about that? Would to God that he would pour out his Spirit on all people. You know, 70 powerful Holy Spirit-empowered people, that's great, but wouldn't it be great if it were more? Joel prophesies that Moses' wish will be fulfilled in the New Testament. Peter, after Pentecost, says Moses' wish that Joel talked about is being fulfilled right in front of you. No more gender, sons and daughters, men and women. No more age discrimination, young men and old men. No more class. Even, well, in fact, it's better in the Greek, my male slaves and my female slaves. You don't have to be, you know, an upper crust, the one percenters to get it. You can get it. You can be in the 99%, the lowlifes, those who would be looked down on by others, empowered by the Holy Spirit for Spirit-filled ministry, leadership. This is the fulfillment of the very thing that led to the elders of the Old Testament, that trajectory. Not surprisingly, in Galatians 3, you get a similar idea that there is neither Jew nor Greek. That's now it's race that's gone. They thought of Jews as a race and the Greeks being Gentiles as another race. Slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. It doesn't mean that there is no difference sociologically between a slave and a free person. There's a big difference, and Paul says, if you have a chance, get free, get free. There's a difference. But there is no inequality anymore. There's total shared access to the presence of God and empowered ministry of every kind. Well, you say, this is all great, but then what did Paul and Peter say about marriage that looks so completely opposite to this? They all said, Paul in Colossians and Ephesians, Peter in 1 Peter 3, wives, submit to your husbands, and so on. But there are four things that you need to notice about that teaching, and we'll go into it now in little detail, not much. Radically countercultural and unparalleled. First of all, Paul and Peter are talking to the women, the wives. Plutarch, when he writes a whole book about marriage, all the parts about the women, he tells the men to tell their wives. You see, you don't want to upset the apple cart. If I got a suggestion that your wife needs to do something, I tell you. If I were to tell your wife, you'd say, get off, you know, what? Where do you get off talking to my wife for? I'm the boss. If there's a problem with her, you tell me. But Paul and Peter recognize, as with the background we've got, that no, women are responsible moral agents. They're responsible for their own response to God's law. None of Paul or Peter, they never say, husbands, make sure your wives are being submissive. There are many Christians who miss this. They understand the Bible, and then they start dumping it on their wife or their husband. It doesn't work that way. This is God speaking to your wife, not to you, if you're the husband. Or it's speaking to you and not your wife, if you're the husband. Husbands, make sure your wives are being submissive and respectful. No. That's God's business with them. You've got your job, and it's going to be a big job you're going to discover in a minute. What is said to the wife about her obligation? Well, wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And by the way, notice it's repeated and repeated by Peter. And I know you're reading that and you're thinking, hey, that would be really neat. I'd like to submit to my husband. Or you're saying, what? You know, submit? You know, what kind of thing is this? What are you talking about? That's because you're assuming submission is the equivalent of obedience. Yes, in the immediate context, Paul writes, children, obey your parents in everything. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. But wives, submit to your husbands. Why doesn't he just say obey? Because submission is not obedience. Submission can express itself, but it's not abject obedience. It can express itself in agreement and going along with someone else, and that will look like obedience, of course. But it is something quite different than obedience. That's why the different vocabulary. The fact is, the unqualified obedience we give to God alone. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to your husband the things that are your husband's, but to God the things that are God's. And God is the one to whom you are accountable. So submission in the political sphere, you know, you drive along, you see this, you know, posting of the speed limit, 50 miles, for the next 140 miles. And you think, okay, I can do that. I can deal that. You know, I'm fine with that because I want to be submissive to the government and they have the right to tell me what's safe. And so, yeah, for the Lord's sake, you'll go along with it. Presumably there must be, I don't know, it looks like a pretty straight road to me, but maybe there are potholes, who knows. But in the end, it's not unqualified submission and obedience to the political authorities, because the same guy that said submit, Peter, said right in front of the Sanhedrin, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. You see, submission, he tells people to submit, but then he told the authorities, I'm not going to obey you. You see, that's all right. Submission can sometimes mean that, because it's submission that's answerable to a higher authority. Peter's example gives us an idea that applies also in the marital sphere. But there are other examples, social sphere. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. This is actually on my refrigerator. This is like a favorite verse of mine. You can't imagine what you can get away with such a verse. You know, you could tell someone anything you want, right? And naturally, you who are mostly younger will say, okay, I'll do it. Well, you know, we all know that can't be, right? That can't be. Submission can't mean this. It doesn't mean this in the social sphere any more than it will mean this in the marital sphere. You can't do that. It may express itself in obedience. You may go along at least part way. You say, okay, I'll go, but, you know, I'm going to go and enjoy the fellowship. I'm not going to take anything. If it involves sin, all bets are off. All right. The ecclesial sphere is the same thing. You know, this is Pope Urban II giving his great sermon to start the Crusades. You know, too bad people didn't realize that submitting even to the Pope doesn't mean obeying him. You want to respect and honor this ecclesial authority, but if it isn't of God, you don't do it. So also the marital sphere, and if we had time, we could look at what Peter says, but he just reminds, look, women, you want to be submissive to your husbands like Sarah, that's fine. In one instance, she obeys him. Another time, he obeys her, frankly, on at least three occasions. But, okay, but you're only her daughters, you're only following her example if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You got to do only that which God would be pleased with, and you better not be doing it because your husband is screaming at you and you're being intimidated. It better not be motivated by fear. If it's that, then it's not submission. It's just, I don't know what you call about it, groveling or something, but appeasement. You're not to be appeasing. All right. Neither is submission just compliance of a mindless robot. It's not that. You know, you got a brain. And in fact, in the Bible, Proverbs depicts wisdom as embodied in a woman and metaphorically describes wisdom as a woman. And the whole Old Testament's filled with examples of the wise Abigail correcting David, the wise woman of Tekoa, likewise. I mean, you got to use it. She speaks with wisdom and faithful instruction is on her tongue. Manoah's wife helps Manoah avoid making a gross mistake in the revelation that came to him in Judges 13. Bathsheba corrects David when he's going off the track. Frankly, the wife of Belshazzar in Daniel 5 points her husband, the king, to faith in Daniel's word and introduces Daniel to her husband. I mean, and it certainly doesn't mean inferior. We could talk about texts where Jesus, even the second person of the Trinity, even in glory, is in submission to the Father. And yet everyone accepts that there is no ontological inferiority of the Son to the Father. The Father and the Son are co-equal in every divine respect. But the Son in functional subordination, even to eternity, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. Okay, so what is it? So what is submission? Literally, it means simply place oneself under someone or something. And in this case, we could describe it as a volunteering yielding of your preferences. If you're submitting to your husband, you're voluntarily, not under intimidation, yielding to the preferences of the other, the interests of serving them, a readiness to be persuaded, to cooperate, to comply. And I could show you the Bible dictionaries and scholarly resources that would argue for that. There's a second thing, though, that is completely countercultural. It's the motivation for this submission. It's not because it's fitting in that oppressive culture that you do it to fit in. You don't do it for that, and you certainly don't do it because he deserves it, the husband. You do it because it's fitting in the Lord. You have a whole different motivation than the world has any idea about. And we could look at examples of why that submission is related. Doing it as unto Christ, for Christ, under his direction. We could look at analogous situations with servants, and we'll talk about that on another occasion. And the wife must respect, and we can say the same things about respect. I'm going to jump ahead. There's a third thing that's countercultural and unexpected. Husbands are told what to do. Plutarch told husbands what to tell their wives to do, but he didn't have the nerve to tell husbands really a lot. You do not find anywhere else virtually, I know of, there are actually, in all the ancient world, I think there are three documents that have been found, written by pagans whose names I don't recall and you would never not know, who actually did say something about love your wife. But no one important ever said it except in the Bible. It's so completely countercultural. Husbands, love your wives. The great Stoic philosopher Epictetus says, I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, toward my country, toward strangers. What's missing? Yeah, there's no duty to your wife in the ancient world, not in the Greco-Roman world. You don't owe her a thing. But the Bible says you owe her something, and it includes love. Husbands, love. It starts with that. It ends with that. In fact, this is the whole marriage manual. It's one verse. That's all he says to husbands. You can boil it down. Why do you have to say that? Why do you have to say love? Wouldn't it be obvious? Don't you love her? Of course you did. You wouldn't have married her. Why does the Bible keep telling husbands, love your wives? Not just once. It keeps saying it. Why? It's hard. There's something so peculiarly distorted about us in our fallen condition. Why does it need to be said? And how can it be commanded? I mean, if you don't love her, doesn't that mean you've got to get a divorce? You know, you can't, you fall out of love? Just fall. Okay. You can't, it's like you can't help it. You can't help falling in love. You can't help falling out of love. That's why we talk about falling. But the Bible apparently doesn't view it that way, does it? It can be commanded. And shouldn't the wife also love her husband? Of course she should. But apparently we don't need to do a whole lot to make it happen if you start with this. Husbands, love your wives, because there is this modeling on Christ. We love him because he first loved us. If the husbands could get it, if I could get it, our wives will respond and get it by the grace of God. But it starts with you and me who are disabled in the most pathetic way. And, don't be harsh with them either. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. We talk about that. We already talked about last week. That. I want to say one thing about headship. Headship, because Paul says this, and this is upsetting to people. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. You know what a head is. A head is that. Here's what the body is. Why is this a problem? Well, it isn't a problem, actually. I already argued that if you get the notion of the metaphor, you're to love your wife as your own body. This is a powerful vision. But it has been misunderstood because people don't know the history of science. The head is not the brains. I happen to have a sarcophagus here, a picture of in a museum, and the mummy is still in there. And just so you know, those little jars there aren't just for looks. Those are to have the mummified remains of the liver, lungs, stomach, and intestines, because those are all extremely important organs. In addition, the heart is the most important organ, so it is not even removed, because the man in the Egyptian conception, his heart will be weighed by the gods. And if it weighs anything, if it's a heavier heart than a feather, he's going to be eaten forever and ever. If he is lighter than a feather, if he's so righteous, then he will be resurrected. So that heart stays there. because that's the seat. The brains, on the other hand, were removed and typically thrown away. Because those, what do those do? Nothing. Aristotle thought they were useless too. So the Greeks, everybody thought they were useless. It's the heart, because ancient medical science showed that if you stop the heart, you stop thinking and feeling. True. And so it's a metaphor. The Bible thinks, but it's an important metaphor then. Everything is in the heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. That's where you meditate. That's where you think. That's where you feel. That's where it all happens, down there in the body. So the head is not being picked for the husband because he's the brains of the outfit, but that there is a positional elevation. It's purely functional. Yes, he can see. Yes, he can hear. But, well, there's no ontological superiority given that ancient world understanding of the head over the feet. It's just higher up for no good reason. And by the way, the head cannot say to the feet of the body, you know, I don't need you. That's the whole point. That's why they picked the metaphor, because they weren't thinking in terms of 2015 medical understanding. It is a working metaphor based on that understanding that forgets the brains. The brains are both in you, in both of you, because you're both in the image and likeness of God. So don't be harsh either. And harsh, of course, you say, why does it have to say that? If you love her, you're not to cover it. No, because love needs to feel like love. And when love is expressed in harsh ways, yelling, threats, mean-spirited comments, it isn't being received as love. And so you get it all. The last thing, of course, is nothing could be more countercultural than laying down your life for each other, for the other. The Bible tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I just want to spend a moment to think about this before I close, okay? Imagine a description, you know, a situation where, you know, you're thinking, I just got the perfect gift for you. You know, some husband in your small group is sharing this anecdote, doesn't understand why his wife didn't really appreciate it. But the gift turned out, you know, we're concerned to have her, get her to her job more quickly or whatever. No one's fooled by these acts of generosity if it's all about the husband, right? We can tell it a mile away. When Christ laid down his life for the church, you can tell that he put her interests first, because he went to the cross not because he thought it would be fun. When going to the cross, he's putting her interests in front of all of his own. Not my will, but thy will be done. It was hard for him to lay down his life for the church. This is going to transform your view of what that leading headship, what the submission's all about. Love as Christ loves. It's got to be self-sacrificial. It means you stick together. The wife body does not belong to her alone, but also her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You're now one flesh. In the first year of my ministry in Gloucester, there was a woman, I'll just call her Marion. Marion shared with me, to my astonishment, she had age upper 70s, early 80s. I had just assumed she had been a spinster. Well, no, she was married. In fact, still, you know, never got a divorce. And I said, well, how's that? Marion, where's your husband? I don't know. And I thought, well, you know, what was going on? Well, he came up to Gloucester and couldn't find a job, and they worked on it. They went to the people to pray about it. They did everything they could find to find a job, and he couldn't. But his family were back in Miami, and they found a job for him. And she, being a young bride, was too afraid to go down there. They didn't even know each other all that well when they got married. And so she stayed in Gloucester. He went to Miami, and they... Well, as she described it, they had an egalitarian marriage. One man, one vote. And it was heartbreaking. And they continued to write a lot at first, less. By the end of World War II, they weren't writing too much. And, you know, the last she had heard from him, might have been like the 70s, 60s, early 60s, maybe more like 60s. What's an alternative? Well, the wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, also her husband. You're not allowed to do that. Don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and only for a season that you can devote yourselves to prayer. Well, he wasn't praying all that time, I can guarantee you that. This was not an option. This is not an option for a Christian marriage. We're not in favor of the egalitarian marriage, if you listen to the Bible, because you're one. Well, okay, then what's the other option? Well, the other option is a traditional marriage. And you say, well, the husband got a job down there, the wife should go. That's the traditional marriage. But I don't think that's the Christian marriage either. Even though a lot of people were counseling her, don't worry, just go, you know, it'll, well, maybe she should, but if she wasn't going to go, then it wasn't going to work. Well, what's the option? Well, how about cruciform? A cruciform marriage, neither egalitarian nor traditional. He says, I can't get a job. I don't have a job here, honey. My parents have a job for me in Miami. Let's go down there. She says, you know, we just got married. We're in first year of marriage. Deuteronomy 24 says, you're not even allowed to go to war. You're supposed to stay here with me, honey. And wait until we get a little more comfortable. And, well, you know, I want to go down there. Well, okay, look, we can't keep fighting. I'm the head, you're the body. God has given me some responsibility here. I have the tie-breaking vote. I don't want to argue any more about it. I've got the tie-breaking vote. We're going to stay in Gloucester. Because like Christ, I'm going to do what is best for you, not what is best for me. And the job that wasn't there would finally show up in the grace and mercy of God, and you'd have a wife that would be absolutely nuts about you. That's how Christ won us. We could talk about other implications. If I had more time, I can't. I'm going to just stop right there. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that as your people who love your word, we would have it be written on our hearts that somehow this would change the way we behave and how we think about your plan for our lives, for our marriages, those of us who are married, for who we are as your people, a kingdom of priests. May we pay attention to the job description and do it. And we thank you for so honoring us by filling us with your spirit and empowering us to serve you with all our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.